This morning's sermon will be from Isaiah 29. We'll be reading Isaiah 29 this morning. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed low. Your voice shall come down from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, the whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and wakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'You did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear, they shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. All who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." Now, have you ever said, "I am so glad that God is predictable, and I know exactly what he is doing, and I know what will come next"? Well, of course you haven't. In fact, you have probably said just the opposite. Most likely you have said, "God, what are you doing? This does not make sense. How can you let this happen?" Well, the problem is that we have a minuscule, finite picture of the world and of reality. We are the center of our own little world. We have blinders on, looking with tunnel vision, similar to the horses pulling the wagons full of tourists that we see every summer. All the while, God sees everything throughout time and space. Think of that. God is outside of time, seeing all of humanity. He knows every part of his creation, from the most distant planets and galaxies, the nebulas and moons, to the smallest of birds and insects, down to the smallest parts of atoms, photons and neutrons. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." See, God does things his own way, in his own timing, for our good. Most of the time, we wished he had consulted with us first, because we seem to think we know better than God. But again, we are looking at our little picture of the world and not God's grand design. In last week's Sunday school lesson, Gideon had 32,000 men to face the Midianites. God said, "That's way too many. Send some of the men home who are fearful or worried for their families." And that cut the number down to 10,000 men, 22,000 men left. So God said, "Send them to drink water." Most of the men got down on their hands and knees and lapped the water like dogs. But 300 men brought the water to their mouths, cupping the water in their hands, and they were staying alert and watchful. Those 300 men defeated the Midianites without drawing a sword, because God's plan was to use trumpets, clay pots, and torches. Those were the weapons. It was just to confuse the people, and God confused their minds. God won the victory in his fashion, not man's wisdom. Now, there are many other examples in the Old Testament. You have the hills full of chariots of fire protecting Elisha. You have the Israelites marching around the walls of Jericho with trumpets till the walls came down. They have God kept the sun from moving for 24 hours until the victory was won. God shut the lions' mouths while Daniel was in their den. God let a donkey see the angel when the donkey talked to Balaam when the prophet was spiritually blind, and so many more strange and wonderful ways. Isaiah reminded us in the last chapter, "For the Lord will rise up on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be aroused, to do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work." And those were two references that we talked about last week, that where God intervened. What we will see in today's chapter is that God is always at work in his own unique way. God will humble prideful men. He will expose spiritual hypocrisy, and he will transform those who believe in him. Now, what is an altar of sacrifice used for? What was done upon that altar? Now, if you were a Jew, following the traditions of your people and culture, you would bring a bullock, sheep, goat, or doves to the temple and hand them over to the priest so that he could perform the ritual upon the altar. The sacrifice was laid upon the altar. God's judgment was pronounced on that animal. The animal was the substitute, showing God's grace upon the person bringing the sacrifice. The animal died for the sins of the person and his family. And that's the essence of substitutionary grace, which was provided once and for all in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. He was the perfect substitute, taking our place, carrying the weight of our sin, shedding blood on our behalf so that we might live and have eternal life. Now, this chapter starts with another woe, another warning. And the recipient seems odd. It's an odd name, Ariel. Who is Ariel? Now, no, it's not Disney's Little Mermaid. Now, there are a couple of possibilities to the meaning of this word, but the most likely one is an altar hearth. It's the flat stone surface where the sacrifice is laid. Now, there are several clues pointing us to Jerusalem, that Ariel is meaning Jerusalem. The main clue being the line, "the city where David encamped." The Lord is looking at Jerusalem as an altar hearth. Due to the sins of Judah, the people of Israel, God is allowing Jerusalem to be attacked. The city was continuing to hold its feast throughout the year. The temple worship calendar was being observed, yet there was no proof of the people actually seeking the Lord. They were just going through the motions. They were seeking alliances with other nations instead of relying on the Lord. The events, feasts, and celebrations, they were very elaborate and beautiful and empty. They were nothing but religious routine instead of true worship. And for those reasons, Jerusalem will be humbled before the Lord. You can either humble yourself or be humbled. And since they were not humbling themselves before God, the Lord will be against them. He will humble them. The Lord says, I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. Now there is no escape from God. The only escape from God's holy wrath is his holy love in Christ, our substitute on the altar at his cross. And this judgment on God's chosen people in Jerusalem addresses the heart of his people. Their worship should have been consumed with God. They should have placed God at the center of everything they did, but they chose to look elsewhere. Thus, their worship will be consumed by God. He will judge them for their lack of faith and their lack of devotion. They will be humbled. You see their position in verse 4, where it says, they were brought low. From the earth you shall speak. From the dust your speech will be bowed down. From the dust your speech shall whisper. Instead of singing their praises to the Lord with shouts of joy and deliverance, they will be moaning and crying out from the dust. Their worship was consumed by God instead of their worship being consumed with God. Whom do you focus your worship? Are you focused on the Lord or just going through the motions? It is easy to tick off the boxes and feel good about ourselves, but does God feel good about being just a list of boxes? Is that all God is to you? A list of boxes to tick? Or is he the Alpha and Omega, the Lion of Judah, your Savior and Redeemer, who is worthy of all worship and praise? Yes, we're going through this pandemic. We don't know what to pray or how to pray. Even our sense of worship feels off, yet God has been and will continue to be with us. He is still the one who is the center of our worship. When you do not know what to do, remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:26-27. This is just when you don't know what to pray, how to pray, you don't know what to do. Just likewise, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. But the Lord will not forget about the enemies of his people. While God will humble his own people, he will then turn to those who are their enemies. The Lord will not forget. And verses 5-8 is all about God asserting his sovereign will and authority on those who oppose him. If Israel is dust, their foreign enemies will be even less, small dust, chaff passing in the wind. The Lord can take his time or do things in an instant. And the last line of verse 5 and all of verse 6 is all about God dealing with the Assyrian army as they laid siege against Jerusalem, as they encamped around the city. 185,000 soldiers defeated in an instant. In Isaiah 37-36, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, few weeks, says, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Now, how many times have men who are hostile to God expected the church to die? They did not expect the church to last. Well, Voltaire claimed, and he made many claims, but he claimed that by the early 19th century, the Bible should have passed into the limbo of forgotten literature. And he said that the Bible, that is what fools have written, what imbeciles commend, what rogues teach, and young children are made to learn by heart. Yet a revival known as the Second Great Awakening replaced the arrogance of the Enlightenment era with Christian devotion. And Voltaire's house is now used as a storage facility to store Bibles for a Bible society. Or you have John Lennon, who said that Christianity will go, it will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I am right, and I will be proved right. We are more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Well, Lennon was obviously wrong. The victory of God, who is the one who besieges our hearts when we are rebellious, God is well able to defend himself and defend us. He knows what to do every step of the way. And in the next 8 verses, there are 3 different areas of their lives that God will expose. Each of these items are things that keep them from the true worship of God. And before we dive into them, let me ask the question, what is hindering your worship of God? Are you allowing the world to take up too much of your life? Are you letting the world's wisdom influence your life and way of thinking? Are you lazy in your devotional time? Are you pushing away from God? Are you pushing away time with God and spending more time with trivial things? Is your heart in the right place as you worship the Lord? These are all situations that the Lord will expose in the lives of the people of Israel. And Isaiah 6, when the Lord commissioned Isaiah to the prophetic ministry, he warned the prophet that he will be preaching to people who will not hear. It says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And now, in chapter 29, we have proof. God gives out to them for their stubbornness. You want to be blind to all I have said and done for you? Then be blind. Be drunk. Stagger around in your own ignorance. You want to ignore me? Then I will help you. You will now be in a spiritual deep sleep. Your religious leaders will not recognize the hand of the Lord. They are reaping what they have sowed. God illustrates this as comparing a literate man with an illiterate man. Both are guilty. The literate man is given a sealed scroll to read. He is too lazy to unseal the scroll. The illiterate man is given the same scroll, and he says he cannot because he cannot read. He has no desire to know what is in the scroll, nor a desire to learn to read. Both of these are symptoms of unbelief. One man has the means to read God's word, and he puts it aside, while the other man has God's word in front of him and no desire to know what it says. God has exposed their spiritual blindness. They don't see God working around them, and they cannot discern his ways. They are happy in their rote traditional worship and not wanting to dig a little deeper, as Patrick likes to say, to have a relationship with God. So God hardens their hearts by allowing their distaste for his truth. For his truth becomes spiritual blindness. And in this section of God's exposing the problem with Israel, in verses 13 and 14, God started with exposing their spiritual blindness. And remember, in the last chapter, God was talking to the leadership of Jerusalem, calling them scoffers, because they ignored God to look elsewhere for protection. So in this chapter, God is exposing their problem. He's revealing their sin to them. They're spiritually blind because of their cold-hearted worship. They're going through the motions. And verse 13, as you see, is an indictment on their hypocrisy. It says, because these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, with their hearts, while their hearts are so far from me. And their fear of me is just a commandment taught by men. They say the right things. They're doing everything that's correct in their own eyes. They're following the festival calendar. They're fearing God only because they were told to fear God. They do the sacrifices. They go through the motions. The problem is that they are not worshiping, and they are not truly fearing the Lord. Now, walking into church, saying a prayer, doing what's normal to do, and walking out again is not worship. It's filling space. It's occupying your time. Actually, it's wasting your time, and it's wasting God's time. Why? Because your heart isn't in it. And that type of worship is just keeping up appearances. God is not pleased with boring worship. God wants nothing to do with traditions. He wants people to honor him with their hearts and with their faith. He wants us to use our faith to do good works for his name's sake. Not good works for ourselves, because we can never be good enough. We can't build up credit with God. That's not the way you live a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our example. We follow his example. He is our Savior and our Redeemer. If your heart is elsewhere, your mind is elsewhere. If going to church is drudgery, then something needs to change. And most often that change needs to happen within you. It needs to be a change of the heart. Remember the religious leaders in last week's chapter mocking and complaining about Isaiah's sermons? They were complaining they were too simple, they were boring, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. The problem was their cold hearts. They weren't listening. They've lost the meaning of worship. Now, there's a simple little song written by Matt Redman several years ago when his church was going through a cold-hearted worship time. And the pastor stripped away all the music, and it was just the teaching of the word. And Matt Redman wrote a song about that time. It says, "When the music fades and all is stripped away and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things that I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus." Worship is about God and no one else. And it's you coming to God with a humble and contrite heart, with the only thought to worship God. Be thankful to God, praying to him, asking for forgiveness, praising him for the many infinite blessings he has provided. That is worship. No songs, no instruments, no traditions. True worship is simply you placing God as the sole person of your praise and worship. That's what God wants. He wants his people to turn to him and be saved because he is God and there is no other. One of the preachers during the Enlightenment, Jonathan Edwards, said, "Without love in the heart, the seeming gift of worship is but mockery of the Most High." Now, verse 14 shows there is hope in spite of our cold-heartedness. God reminds them that he will do wonders upon wonders. Man's wisdom will perish. Man's discernment will be gone. It will be all God. In Isaiah 43:1, God said, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Throughout that chapter, chapter 43, it's a glorious chapter. God reminds Israel again and again who he is and what he has done for them, and that they are his people. And the third area that God exposes is their reliance on worldly wisdom, which is unbelief. When you rely upon the wisdom of the world, you say you are saying you do not believe God, and you do not trust him. Now, you may say that there are some good in the world. Yes, there is, when it is based on godly wisdom, when it's based on godly principles and exhibits the characteristics of God. But the problem with worldly wisdom is that most of the time it turns everything upside down. Just as God accused them in verse 16, they conspire and consult in the dark, thinking they are hidden from God. Well, Hebrews 4:13 tells us that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is no hiding in the dark, because the glory of God reveals everything. And there is no shadow to hide in, because the presence of God is everywhere. And as you notice in verse 16, the example God used to explain the craziness of the worldly thinking. Now here's a potter working away at the pottery wheel, creating a jug for water or wine or olive oil or whatever. And the clay jar looks at the potter and says, "You did not make me. I am my own being. That person could not have the understanding to make me. He doesn't look smart enough. I am formed of my own doing." Well, that's outrageous and incomprehensible. Yet that is the spirit of man's thinking, and definitely of modern thinking. It is the spirit of autonomy. I am my own person. I make my own decisions. No one can tell me different. And this is the epitome of pride and arrogance. Now, there's a poem called Invictus, which Invictus was the name of a ship, by William Ernest Henley. Of course, this poem should be the banner for this worldly thinking of pride and arrogance. And the last stanza, I've got the whole poem there, but the last stanza is, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now, what's the problem with this thinking? Well, there is no room for God. It's all me. It's all self-centered. It is all human defiance and human self-reliance. It is the madness out of this madness which His grace can create something new, if we only allow that to happen. This is where God meets us, while we were yet sinners. In Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, Paul wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." God desires to build His kingdom out of broken jars of clay. Now, when you think of the word transform, or transformation, what do you think of? Well, in nature, there are many examples of transformation. You have the butterfly. It goes from the pupa or the larva that gorges itself until it is ready to create the chrysalis. Then it eventually emerges as a butterfly. And that is truly a design of God. It's beautiful and it's miraculous. And another is the seed of a sequoia tree. It's a tiny seed, yet it is the largest, most massive tree species in the world. The seed comes from their cones, which only open after exposed by fire. From the seed, the largest trees grow to nearly 300 feet tall, a circumference of over 100 feet around, and a diameter of over 30 feet. And there are many other wonderful and amazing transformations in nature, but the greatest transformation is when God transforms a heart. A cold heart full of sin that is dying, and he renews the heart to be full of the love of Christ that leads to eternal life. That is truly the most amazing transformation. And God's method of transformation is simple. Wipe away the old sinful nature and create a new godly, Christ's honoring nature. Verse 17 says, "Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest?" Now, Lebanon was known for its forests of cedar trees. That's under the nation's flag as a cedar. That was the pride and joy of Lebanon. And this phrase is an illustration of human nobility and might. God will cut it all down and humble it into a common field. And out of this ordinary field, the prophet foresees luxurious growth to come, that it will again be a mighty forest. And God has already said He will humble them, but He has reminded them that He will restore them. God will transform His people. Verses 19 and 20 says, "The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off." This is the promise that God will change things around. Fresh joy in the Lord, fresh joy in Christ Jesus will flood the world. The transformation will be like the deaf being able to hear again and the blind able to see. Won't that be an amazing day? Of course, we have friends and family who will rejoice in that day when the first voice that they hear will be Jesus' voice. And the first face that they see is Jesus' face. As Jesus smiles and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you are welcome. Enter into your rest." Won't that be an amazing day? And this fresh joy will be the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. This is the salvation plan from the beginning that redeemed Abraham as he was counted as righteous by his faith. The faith of Israel as they return to the Lord. The faith of the redeemed as they enter into their rest. The sovereign grace of God in the beginning, from the sacrifice of an animal for clothes to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, all the way to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for all people who will call on his name and be saved. When they enter into their rest, Jacob will not be ashamed anymore, but rejoice. As it says, "For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." God wants this for us. It is his ancient covenant purpose. God may do strange things that we don't understand, but it is all for our redemption and for his glory. Will we trust him? Will we follow him in meekness wherever he leads? The process is simple, yet it's not easy at times. First, you have to humble yourself before the Lord. And humbling ourselves is always difficult. It's not easy. But that's what we're to do. Humble ourselves before the Lord, asking God to expose the areas of our life that we need to ask for forgiveness. And then we need to repent of those things and believe in the salvation through Jesus Christ. And then watch how God will transform your life from a life of sin to a life of fresh joy that's everlasting.